in their sleep since last weekend. Everybody, Spring Folly, 28th annual Spring Folly. Lots of us worked hard, slept little, and hopefully invested in the lives of young people. Here's some pictures from last week, including, can we just take a minute to say, the Central Algoma Youth Group's winning quiz team. I think that deserves a round of applause again. Thank you, yes. Well done to the quizzers and to actually all of the quizzers who were there. This, for those of you who weren't there, we had 8 quiz team. That's 33 teenagers who memorized large portions of God's Word. And the most we've ever had in 28 years at Spring Folly, and that was fantastic. We had a group staying here at the chapel last week, being billeted here. They've left some thank you. There were a whole bunch of thank you notes and all sorts of different designs. Thanks a ton for your hospitality. Also, you did an amazing job of Spring Folly. This one from a youth leader. Spring Folly was a wonderful weekend. Was well organized and enjoyable, even especially as a youth leader. I also need to be all in for Jesus and his call to ministry upon my life. All in was our theme last weekend at Spring Folly. Thank you for 28 years of being used by God to change lives for the kingdom. So thank you to all of you who have helped out for many years. And this is how old some of you are, okay? Some of you were doing it when I was a teenager at Spring Folly, so I'll just say thank you to those of you who maybe are a little farther down the road in age than I am, but thank you so much for that. Also should take a minute here just to say Camp Oshpakung is coming up really fast now that the warm weather is here. I'd like to just remind everybody about that. May 20th to 23rd is work weekend. You are welcome to come. Everybody's invited to work weekend. All you need to do is have a willingness to work. People like me who really have no noticeable building skills whatsoever are able to help out. So please come. We have skilled labor. If you are skilled labor, you're welcome to come. And if you're more like me, my father usually refers to me as strong back, weak mind when it comes to working. And so that we need those kinds of people too. So I just let Dean or Joel, the two ABK board reps here, know so they can pass that information on to Dave and Shirley so they can be prepared in the kitchen with food. School trips, keep that in your prayers in June. Summer camps coming up, fall retreats coming. Please pray for camp. Please serve and give of your time if you would like to come. There are brochures at the back for summer camp. If you know a young one who would like to go, pick up one of these. There are also staff applications at the back too. So there we go. The infomercials are done. Let's just pause and we'll pray here. Father God, I want to ask that you would help us this morning by your Holy Spirit to understand what is in your word. And Father, we're going to see the drumbeat of truth being hammered out again, and that is harsh to our ears in this world that we live in. Would you help us to understand that? Help us to be courageous when it comes to this matter. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can learn a lot from someone by reading their mail. I don't know if you know. I'm not. That's a felony. So I'm not suggesting you do that. I'm just saying you can learn a lot from people. So Sir Arthur Conan Doyle was the man who created and wrote about Sherlock Holmes. He was also a bit of a prankster, too. And so at one point, he chose 12 men who he knew, 12 very respected, very influential, upstanding members of society, and just for a prank, he sent them a telegram. Each of them received the exact same telegram. It simply said this: flee at once, all is discovered. Within 24 hours, every one of those 12 men were out of the country. So, I mean, you can learn a lot from someone from reading their mail, but also from the recipients of the mail too. When I was teaching in grade 7, about this time of the year, those of you who have seen the movie Bambi, you know it becomes Twitter pating season. You know what that is, right? That's where the guys and the girls, grade 7 and 8, you know, love is in the air. And so there was this one young lad who was sitting in the very back row on the end, and the girl that he liked was sitting in the front row on the end, and he decided in the middle of my lesson that he would try to pass a note. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried, if you've seen someone trying to sneak at the level of the desks, and he's got this note in his hand. And so I stopped him, I said, bring the note to me. And so he stood up, and he was embarrassed, and she's mortified. sweet girl. She was just mortified. So I opened the note, and it says, "Dear so-and-so, you are a haughty." I thought, that's all you got? Man, that's pathetic. And right away, what happens is everybody in the class starts chanting, "Read it, read it, read it." And I thought, oh my goodness, this is my opportunity. And I thought, I couldn't do it to this girl in the front row. So I said, I closed it, "I won't read it. I'll put it in my desk." And I said to the young man, "Next time I might read it though, so smarten up, get back to your seat." The next day, I kid you not, the very next day, what do I see? The same thing. He's sneaking up with another letter in his hand. And so I said, "Bring me the letter." And this time I'm thinking, I'm reading. I don't care. I'm reading it this time. I open the letter, and what it says is, "Ha ha, Mr. Wendell, you thought I was passing notes, didn't you?" And I laughed. I thought, that's pretty good, right? So I gave him a detention anyways, just to keep it. Has to be a consequence, you know. But I didn't read it out loud, but I thought, you know, that told me a lot about the person. We're going to study a letter today, and it's the letter of 3 John. 2 weeks ago, Joel taught from 2 John. And so, John, those of you who have been with us since September, we've gotten a whole lot of John, haven't we? We started in September doing the Gospel of John, the story of Jesus from John, who lived with him for numerous years. And so we followed that through to the spring, and then we're doing little one chapter books, those ones we sometimes forget about. And so 2 weeks ago we did 2 John, and this week we're doing 3 John, and there are some similarities between them. So just to set the context, here's what was happening. In the first century, there were little churches spread throughout the Mediterranean area at the time, the area we would call the Holy Land, and there would be these people who would go around from church to church, and they would preach. They were traveling itinerant speakers, we might call them. They were evangelists and teachers. And in 2 John, 2 weeks ago, you would have seen that John warned a church, don't just take everybody who comes around and says that they're a speaker. Don't just take everyone, because there are people out there who are teaching false things. There are some people who don't follow after the things of Christ. And so be careful who you open your homes up to. Be careful who you open your churches up to. That was the warning of 2 John. 3 John, we have a personal letter now, but a similar warning now looking at the other extreme. The other extreme is this. The context for 3 John, before we read it, just so you know what's coming, is that John, the apostle, John, probably by this point, the last of Jesus' disciples alive, John, the elder, John, the respected one, was sending out teachers and evangelists, and there was this one little church with this one particular man in it. And he was like, no way. And he wouldn't let them come in. I'm not letting them come in. So in 2 John, John warned them about accepting anyone. What's happening in 3 John is John's own people are going out, and this man is not letting them into the church. In fact, he's not only not letting them in the church, he is kicking anyone out of the church who even shows hospitality to these speakers who are coming around. And that's the context we find. These two letters are very similar. They're similar in length. They're similar in style. They are similar in theme. Last week you would have seen Joel talk, or 2 weeks ago you would have heard Joel talking about how John just seems obsessed with the truth. It's just the truth, this truth, that truth, this truth, that. You're going to see the same thing again this week. So turn with me to the book of 3 John. If you're in your Bibles, it's right near the end, so just go Revelation. That's the last one. Actually, the last one's probably maps in your Bible, but that's not inspired. Then go back to Revelation, and then go back. It'll be Jude before that, and then 3 John. You've got there. So we're just a few books from the end, and we're going to read 3 John. There are only 14 verses in it. It's a short letter to a man named Gaius. Here's what it says. "The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth, how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." You hear John's paternal instincts there, right? John the elder, this is care for the flocks of sheep, if you use that metaphor in Scripture. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. There it is again. Truth again. Verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is the man who's bringing the letter. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. John is the elder. Let's just talk through the characters really quickly here in the story. John is the elder. Remember when we studied the Gospel of John? John's that guy who never likes to name himself. He always talks in the third person. So if you remember from the Gospel of John, he said this, the disciple who Jesus loved did this. And he's telling his own story, but he doesn't like to call attention to himself. And so he writes in this third person. He does the same thing here with the elder. He doesn't say John. He doesn't like Paul, where Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by the will of God. He just says the elder. That's who John is. John's writing the letter. He's writing it to Gaius. Gaius is the faithful host. He's the one who, even in the midst of a church where Diotrephes is trying to prevent the good news that John's disciples want to share with the church to encourage them about Jesus, Diotrephes is trying to block them. Gaius is the one there who's holding strong, who's trying to let these people come, showing them hospitality, honoring them, treating them in a manner worthy of God, as John says. Then there's Diotrephes. I might just call him a dictator, really. That's what he is. He's the bully of the church. He's the one who's going around and saying, you can't come anymore, and don't you dare let them in. And he's the one who's just trying to maintain an iron-fisted control over this little church in the first century. And then we have Demetrius. He's the messenger. He's the one who's coming with this letter to Gaius. But, you know, as you read the letter, you kind of get the idea that it's not just to Gaius. You know, John, even though he's writing in the third person, because we see at the end of the letter, it talks about how the church is sending greetings to that church too. So there was an intended wider audience than just Gaius here, even though it's addressed to him. I'm sure in the back of John's mind, is Diotrephes getting the message too. Did you catch that? Yeah, by the way, I'm coming. He just comes right out and says that, doesn't he? I'm coming. So when I come, we'll just have it right out. There's the characters of the letter. Now, there are four lessons, I think, that are in this letter that are there for us. And we're going to go through each one at a time. The whole first part of the letter, one column in my Bible, talks about these lessons. And then in the second part of the letter, we see these illustrated by these different people. And so what John says is love in the truth, that we're to love people in the truth. He says that we're to be faithful to the truth, that we're to walk in the truth, and that we are to work together for the truth. The truth, the truth, the truth. We're going to talk about this as we work through this passage. First of all, love in the truth. He starts off right at the beginning. The elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Now, we are called to love all people, are we not? We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. Second greatest commandment. So yes, we are called to love all people, but we are called to love in a special way those who would also hold to the faith. Those who would be followers of the Lord Jesus. And so what John is talking about here is this. He's talking about this concept of Christian fellowship, this concept of unity. But we don't just love willy-nilly, we love in the truth. So there is this basis on which we love each other. There is this standard by which we judge who those are who we love in the truth. By the way, I did just say that word, judge, right? It used to be that the most famous verse in the Bible was John 3:16. I'm not sure that's the most famous verse in the Bible anymore. I think it's the verse in Matthew where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. Because that's the one I hear quoted most often today. Here's the problem with that. The problem is people only quote that verse. They don't keep reading the next verse or the one after that where Jesus actually says, yes, you are to judge people. You're just to take the log out of your eye so that you're not being a hypocrite when you judge them. People take that verse out of context. And by judge, I don't mean look down your nose judgmentally. And so we're going to talk a little bit about this because whenever we talk about the truth, whenever we talk about matters of faith and the truth, there are times when we can swing so hard to the truth that we forget about grace. So we want to speak the truth, but do we want to speak the truth in love? But there are those who would swing so far to grace that they would abandon the truth because we just want to love people. And so there is this tension between grace and truth. In fact, it is the perfect tension in which Jesus Christ lived, because if you remember from the very first chapter of the Gospel of John, way back in September, there was this verse that said that Jesus Christ came and that he was full of grace and full of truth. He got it right. We tend to stray to one side or the other. And by the way, John, who we're reading about, John, in his younger days, he strayed to truth. He was a young hothead. He was just a fire in the belly kind of guy. I think when we talked about it back in September, I told the story about how John, at one point, they went through Samaria, and they were going through Samaria, and they sent word to the Samaritan village saying, can you give us hospitality for the night? And the Samaritan sent back the word and said, no, we won't. You Jewish scum. That's the Message version, by the way. But that was the point behind what they were saying. And John was the guy who put his hand and went, oh, Jesus, can I be the one who calls down fire from heaven and kills them all? Can I be that guy? Please pick me. Right? That's who John was. But now we look back and we remember John as the apostle of love because he talked so much about love. You read the book of 1 John. He just love, love, love. He talked about this. But don't just read 1 John. Got to read 2 and 3 John. By the way, there's a lot of truth in 1 John too, and there's love in 2 and 3 John. But if you had to characterize it by how often it's talked about, 1 John talks a whole lot about love. 2 and 3 John talk about truth. It's both. I think John got it right later in life. I think he got it right. That he wasn't afraid to judge on the basis and standard of truth as revealed by God in Jesus Christ and his word, but he did so in love. He did so with grace. And so we're going to talk about that. We are called to love in the truth. We are called to have unity. What is that we rally around? Paul in Ephesians 4 said this, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's what we rally around. That's the truth by which we are unified. That's the truth by which we are to love those in the truth. Kevin DeYoung, in a blog titled Towards the Theology of Christian Unity, comments on these verses. He says this, unity is a relational good we are called to maintain where true spiritual unity is already present. Paul wants the Jews and Gentile Christians in Ephesus to get along because despite their historic, ethnic, and cultural differences, they have these deep spiritual realities in common. Paul is not exhorting everyone willy-nilly to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Indeed, there is no unity of the Spirit to maintain without, for example, a shared allegiance to one Lord Jesus Christ and a shared commitment to one faith. This is an absolutely critical point. Church unity must depend on a common set of doctrinal beliefs. If we do not share one faith with Mormons or liberals or Unitarians, then we have no unity to maintain. We can love people who don't believe what we believe. We can reach out to them, but we do not have the unity of that one faith in one Lord Jesus Christ. It is that truth that we love each other in, and that's what John had with Gaius. John writes to him, I love you in the truth. You're my brother in the faith. And I don't know if you've experienced this when you have traveled, perhaps, or people have come in. People you don't even know, you've never met, but you discover that you share this common bond in Christ. And instantly, I don't even know how to describe it. It's like there's this fellowship that goes to a deeper level because we have this unity in Christ and we share the love that we have in the truth. The second thing that we're told to do is to be faithful to the truth. We live in a world today where generally the culture in which we live is hostile to many truths that are taught in Scripture. Let's pick a couple. The description of the distinct and complementary genders that are presented in Scripture flies in the face of everything we're seeing in the world today. In our culture, in our schools, right here in this area. It's not a popular thing to say that. The issue of homosexuality, which Scripture does come out and call a sin. That's not a popular thing to say. To even say that word would have people brand me or you what they would call a homophobe. I was speaking to someone at the school board this week about that. And I said, I don't fear or hate people who would identify as homosexual, and that's what a homophobe is. That's not me. But why do we get branded that just by simply speaking what we believe the truth of Scripture is? Even if we do so in love, even if we do so with tears in our eyes, we live in that kind of a world. You know what? Let's not pick the hot button topics, because the reality is that while this faces everyone, not every one of us are struggling with that. How about this one? Lying. Let's just go with a simple one, all right? Or maybe not so simple. Lying. We live in a world that because truth is relative, then lying, there's no problem with. At times, you can lie, or you should lie, or it's just a little white lie. The Port Authority in New Jersey, New York, interestingly, a few years back, ran an ad looking for electricians who had experience working with Sontag connectors. Now, I'm told there's no such thing as a Sontag connector. They were just simply doing this to see how many would falsify their resumes to get a job. And 170 electricians in the area submitted resumes saying that, yes, they had a great experience working with Sontag connectors. They were the people for the job. We live in a world where that's the case. And we are told in Scripture to be faithful to the truth, to hold on to the truth. Gaius is commended as one who is faithful to the truth. In 2 Timothy, we're told, hold fast to the form of sound words, the pattern of sound teaching. 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and doctrine closely. We are called to hold fast to the truth of God's word in a world where everything is shifting sand, where people are tossed by every wind of doctrine, Scripture would describe the world as we live in. when we were about to have our fourth child, Tyrion, Alexander Wendell, we could not come up with a boy's name. We couldn't come up with one. And we were getting pretty close by this time. We were starting to, you know, not sure what we were going to do. And we were driving in our van, and we were listening to the Focus on the Family radio drama from the Chronicles of Narnia of the Last Battle. And there's this beautiful scene in the Last Battle. For those of you who don't know the book, people in Narnia are abandoning faith in Aslan, and they are putting their faith either in Tash, the wicked god, or this blend of Tash and Aslan that people are trying to harmonize called Tashland. But King Tyrion will not. And there's this beautiful scene when everyone, it seems, has abandoned faith in the true Aslan. Tyrion stands firm, and he meets Aslan when he comes into Aslan's country, and he says this. Aslan meets him, and he says, "Well done, Tyrion, last of the kings of Narnia, who stood firm in the darkest hour." And we were driving. I looked at Jen. I went, "Oh, that's good. That's good. That's the name." So that I did. I'm writing out different variations of how it might be spelled. So that's why we named Tyrion, because we want him to hold firm. Now, we may have inadvertently kind of named him in some sort of a prophetic sense. I'm not sure, because he's our most stubborn child too. So he just, and I don't know how many times I've said to him, you know, "Buddy, be stubborn for what is right. That's good. Do not kick against. Don't try and rebel against what is right. Be stubborn and hold steadfast to the truth." That's what Gaius was commended for. That's what we are encouraged to do in this passage. We are called to walk in the truth. Walk in the truth. And that's something that John talks about. He says, "Gaius, you're walking in the truth. It gives me great joy to hear my children are walking in the truth." Walking, by the way, is a metaphor in Scripture for how we live. Basically this, it's one thing to hold firm to the truth and say, "I'm just going to hold on to that. Nothing's going to get it away from me." It's quite another thing then to put that in practice and to live that out. And to live that out in a world that increasingly is hostile towards the things of God. So we are encouraged to walk in the truth. Ephesians 5:8 says this, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So we're supposed to live differently. The gospel changes us. Once we believe that Jesus Christ has come and died on a cross to save us from our sin and our wretched condition, once we ask forgiveness for our sins and put our faith in Jesus, the gospel message, that changes us. Because we're told the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of our life, and the Holy Spirit does this work of little by little conforming us more and more to be like Christ. And we see these fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you sing the song, it's I'm a little more loving, I'm a little more patient, a little more self-control in increasing measure as God changes us. So we are called to walk in the truth, just as Gaius walked in the truth. And finally, we are called to work together for the truth. Diotrephes was a man who would not work together for the truth. Look at the description of Diotrephes starting in verse 9. He loves to be first. He will have nothing to do with us. It talks about how he gossips maliciously about John and the messengers he sends out. He refuses to welcome the brothers. He stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. The sad reality is I've seen all of these things in the church. I can think of people by name who fit different aspects of that. People who love to be first. People who will malicious gospel. Listen, you don't have to be in ministry very long before you will find out that there will be people who gossip maliciously about you. People who won't have anything to do with anyone out, who will sever relationship with people if they associate with that person, particularly in matters of truth. And if I'm really honest, there are times when I can see those things in my own life. So I look at this passage And I go, this is a challenge to me not to be like Diotrephes, but rather to be like Gaius. I want to be someone who works together with others for the sake of the gospel. Now, there is a difference between the really important matters of doctrine and less important matters of doctrine. So let me give you an example. The Bible says that there are some things that are important, of first importance. Namely, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to people and that he is coming back one day, that he has conquered sin, hell, and the grave. Those are important matters of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15 says. But then there are other matters of Scripture that it would be really sad if I decided I was going to sever all interaction with believers because they happened to believe that Jesus was going to return at a different time than I did. How sad would that be? We would both agree in the important matters, and we would both agree that Jesus Christ is returning. We might differ on the timing of that. And so there are things of first importance, and then there are other matters of doctrine. And I'm not saying they're not important. What I'm saying is they're not as important as those core matters of faith. And so we need to work together for the truth. It's kind of like that story of the man who comes across this guy who's fallen over a cliff, and he's holding on to this little tree branch, and he's about to fall, and the guy leans over the edge. He says, I'll save you. And the guy says, oh, I've been praying for someone to come. And the guy goes, really? You pray to God? Yes, what a coincidence, so do I. Are you a Christian? He goes, yeah, what a coincidence, so am I. He says, are you a Protestant or Catholic? He says, I'm a Protestant. What a coincidence, so am I. What denomination are you? He says, I'm Baptist. What a coincidence, so am I. Are you Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? I'm Southern Baptist. What a coincidence, so am I. Are you Southern Baptist Convention of 1845 or Southern Baptist Convention of 1890? He says, well, I'm Southern Convention Baptist of 1890. And he goes, die, heretic, and pushes him down, right? Like that's kind of a harsh story. That kind of proves the silliness of how we sometimes will sever relationships with people over the dumbest things. We are called to work together for the truth. But if truth is our standard, then there are some people we cannot work together with because they would not hold to those core doctrines of the truth. We lived in Gore Bay, and I remember a knock at my door, and one of the local ministers came, and she was there asking me if I would. She knew that we had a whole bunch of teenagers who came over to have a Bible study with us every Wednesday or Thursday. I can't remember what we were doing at that time. And so she knocked on the door. She said, Brian, I was wondering if you would be willing to promote an event that I'm putting on. I said, well, what is it? She said, well, I'm taking a group of young people from our church to Sudbury to visit the Islamic mosque and the Jewish synagogue. Would you be willing to announce that to your group in case there are any teenagers who would like to come? I said, well, that depends. And she said, really? Depends? What does it depend on? I said, well, it depends on why you're doing that. What's your purpose? I said, let me give you an example. Is your purpose in going to go in the name of tolerance so that the young people will understand that there are equally valid ways to get to God? She goes, that's it. That's exactly why I'm doing it. And I said, no, I won't. And she was really quite offended. She said, well, why not? I said, well, because I believe Scripture teaches that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There are not other valid ways to get to God. It is only through Jesus Christ. Is not through the prophet. It's not through, certainly not through believing that Jesus is not the way to God. There is one way. And that may sound harsh to you, but I need to hold fast to the truth and work together for the truth, but I also need to be vigilant in understanding who I'm going to work together with for the sake of the truth, for the sake of those important matters of truth. We live in a world where truth is marginalized, and I hope that I was not too facetious when I said that. Certainly not my intent. hope that when I speak the truth, I speak it in love, but that I don't shy away from speaking the truth. So I come to this passage and I ask myself three questions. How well do I discern truth and error in what I fill my mind with? Last summer, I read, I'm a bit of a geek, I like to read old writings, and so I read the book by Eusebius. It was written about 300 years after Jesus was born, so a 1,700-year-old book, about the history of the early church. And one of the things that's really interesting about that is how dedicated the early church was to holding tenaciously to the truth and confronting heresy and error when it came out. That sounds so foreign to the world that we live in. Let me give you an example. I did a few years back a staff devotions at Camp ABK called Glimpses of Glory. It was looking at the common glimpses of glory we see in the Bible when people see Jesus in heaven or in his throne room. And it's amazing because there are about four or five of them, and they are all strikingly, shockingly similar. And then we compared it to some of the afterlife travel logs, I guess if you want to call it that, that are inundating the Christian publishing industry today, where people claim to have died, gone to heaven, and come back and written about it. And when you read what the Bible says with these glimpses of glory, and you compare them to what's written today, it's shocking in the glorification of frivolous details, flat-out error at times. David Platt, in his sermon series, Heaven and Hell and the End of the Earth, said this: do you know what the best-selling evangelical book of the past decade is? Anyone want to guess? Best-selling evangelical book of the past decade. Heaven is for Real, he said. A fanciful account of a four-year-old boy who talks about how he went to heaven, got a halo and wings, didn't like them because they were too small. He claims he sat on Jesus' lap while angels sang to him. He even met the Holy Spirit, who he describes as kind of blue. Over 7 million copies sold, David Platt said. Not to be confused with The Boy from Who Came Back from Heaven, another bestseller by a man named Kevin Mullarkey. Pun intended. Mullarkey had a six-year-old son who allegedly made multiple trips to heaven and back after a car accident. Mullarkey's son Alex has personally seen Satan several times, describing him as having a kind of funny mouth, a few moldy teeth, no noticeable ears, two bony arms, and two bony legs. Now, these two books are not to be confused with My Journey to Heaven, What I Saw and How It Changed My Life by Marvin Bessman, Flight to Heaven by Dale Black, To Heaven and Back, A True Story by Mary Neal, 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don, not John Piper, 9 Days in Heaven by Dennis Prince, 23 Minutes in Hell by Bill Weiss. Make no mistake, David Platt says, make no mistake, there is money to be made peddling fiction of the afterlife as nonfiction in the world of Christian publishing today. And that's what's so disturbing about the entire trend. These books are being published and then devoured by people who would describe themselves as born-again, Bible-believing Christians. And all of that shows that our level of discernment in the church today on this topic is extremely low. Because the whole premise behind every single one of these books is contrary to everything the Word of God says about heaven. Now, if you have read Heaven is for Real, I am not here to condemn you for that. I've read parts of it. I've quoted parts of it. Here's my question for you. Did you then go to Scripture and read about what Scripture says about heaven? See, I see us, and I know I have a bit of a tendency to react on an emotional level almost exclusively when we read some books like this. Isn't that nice? Isn't that just so encouraging? But we don't go back to Scripture and go, what does Scripture actually say about what the throne room of God is like? What is the common things that we see all through Scripture when we look at these glimpses of glory? So I read this book about truth over and over again, and I ask myself, how well do I discern truth and error? Do I have the courage to hold on to the truth of Scripture in a world that is increasingly hostile towards it? Would I stand up for what Scripture believes if it meant that I would spend time in jail? Would I do that? I don't believe the time is that far off when that will happen. Listen, when a Christian cake baker in Oregon refuses to bake a cake on a matter of conscience for someone who wanted a same-sex wedding and is then fined $135,000 and paid it, That was an expensive decision to make. There are examples all over happening like that. I don't think the time is going to be too far off when if we stand up for matters of truth. And by the way, the most controversial thing in all of Scripture is not what it says about homosexuals. Absolutely not. Or adulterers, or any other form of sex that is outside of what Scripture describes. No. The most controversial thing in Scripture is that God claims to have made us and that one day he will judge us for the wrong that we have done and how we have rebelled against him, and that if we do not put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we will spend eternity in hell. That's the most controversial thing in Scripture. That's the harshest thing to our ears when we live in a world where just believe whatever you want to believe and you'll be fine. Have you responded to the good news of what Jesus has done? Are you willing to stand up speaking the truth, harsh as it is to our ears? Please, speaking the truth in love, truth and grace combined. Finally, how much of my time and resources am I using to work together for the truth with other like-minded Christians? Am I looking for places? Great little things on the internet where you can look up your carbon footprint if you're interested in that. You look up your slavery footprint. If you want to do that, answer these questions. I got thinking a few years ago, what's my gospel footprint? Where in the world am I intentionally spending my time and my resources to see the name of Jesus magnified? Because he is the only way for a lost world to be saved. He is the only way we can hope to have our sins forgiven and be brought into a right relationship with God. And he is the only one who is worthy of our praise and our honor and our devotion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for 3 John. Thank you for Gaius, who illustrates these points so well. Father, help me not to be like Diotrephes. Father, help me to be like Jesus. It's in his name we pray.